Well, happy Easter. And, you know, this is Holy Week, and it starts with Palm Sunday, and then that week that leads up to Good Friday. And, of course, in the middle of the week, you've got Wednesday, which is when Judas orchestrates the betrayal. And then we culminate everything with Christ rising from the dead here. And I'm just going to read you, this is anonymous, I'm not going to tell you who it is from the cast, but I got a text, and I'm just going to read you how one of the cast members experienced what we did Friday night and all that work that they put into it. It says, being a part of the play has been one of the best decisions I have made. It helps me understand the last week in a whole new way. I'm so grateful for Christopher and Heidi for taking the step to open their hearts. I've been blessed through it all. It also helped me see how my walk with Jesus could be so much better and how fickle and weak I am as a human being. God is an amazing, gracious God. Because of Jesus' choice, I am blessed and walking with him today. To God be the glory, not mine. That's the heart that God wants us to have. That's a heart that's open to him. Those are ears that can hear. Those are the words of someone who is experiencing a relationship with Christ where that person is continually growing, seeing God in a bigger picture, seeing their need to be given more grace to be transformed into his child. And that's just a wonderful thing. And this is Easter, and this is what Easter is all about. But Christ didn't walk into this knowing that Palm Sunday was not a realistic look at what the world was. He was not surprised in the least that Judas betrayed him on Wednesday, a close friend. He was not surprised at being arrested, at being tried. As a matter of fact, this is 700 years before any of this happened. And the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 53 of Isaiah, there is no other place in Scripture or anywhere in the world that is a more clear confirmation of the evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Because 700 years before this happened, anyone who reads it, whether they're a believer or not, knows that these words were written about Jesus Christ because he fulfilled them to the letter. We're not going to go over all of them, but we are going to look at some of them here in a few minutes. But I'm going to start with Isaiah 56 through 7. Jesus knew what he was doing. Nobody took his life. He laid it down for the purpose that God had of bringing salvation and opening people's eyes to realize that God was there and he loved them, that God was there and he was merciful. He says, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint. And flint is an especially hard stone that was very precious in the ancient times because you could also strike it with something else hard and it would spark and you could start a fire. And so he set his face like stone. He knew it was opposition. He knew it was going to be difficult. He knew it would be a trial. He knew it would be the greatest tribulation he ever faced. But he also knew why. And he knew that from that firm commitment to do God's will that he had, the spark would spread to a great fire, and it's the reason this room is full today. He set his face like flint, determined to do his will. And I know that I will not be put to shame. How many of you would say it's pretty obvious that this is a prophecy that God has given about Jesus and what he endured? Jesus echoed those things to his disciples. They couldn't understand how God's will could be good, that Jesus would be crucified. They couldn't understand what God was doing. Only Jesus knew that. And he tells them in Matthew 20:18 through 19, he says, listen, listen, behold, understand. Don't just hear the words, but think about what I'm saying. We're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. And they understood because he told this to them over and over. They knew the prophecies about it happening. But in their heart, the way they saw the world and what the world needed and what they needed and how they were attached to Jesus and what he was doing in their momentary lives, they couldn't comprehend how this could be good. As a matter of fact, you know the story. They all discouraged him. Don't do it. Don't do it. But this was a part of what Jesus was looking for. And we're in the Lord's Prayer. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it today other than looking at how Jesus prayed it. And he's praying and he's living out the answer to his prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. That's how he lived. God's will was done in his life. And God's kingdom came in his heart first and spread to others. Jesus prayed that prayer before us. He taught his disciples that's how to pray, but they didn't understand what he was really saying until after the resurrection. But looking back, they realized that that was a prayer that he prayed in humility, surrendering himself in a human body to the will of God and following through on that no matter what it costs. He laid down his life for his friends. And he called us to pick up our cross, lay down our selfish ambitions, and follow him as living sacrifices. He prayed that before us, and he prayed it for us. And his living it out opened the door for us to be able to see God in a totally different light and understand how God wanted to relate to us. So if you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, as I told you before, sometimes this is called the fifth gospel, but in actuality, it's the first gospel. Because gospel just means the telling of the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. And chapter 53 is the most concise, even from the New Testament, it is the most concise explanation of the birth, the mission, and the result of what Christ did and his rising from the dead. You know, the Old Testament gives us our need for God and an anticipation of salvation coming from him. In the Gospels, you've got the coming and the announcement and the giving of that salvation to us. In the book of Acts, you've got the proclamation of that. In the New Testament letters, you have the detailed explanation of what had happened and what God does in our lives through that. And then in the book of Revelation, you have the culmination where it becomes not just a reigning in our hearts, but it becomes a physical reign on earth and it is completed. But Isaiah 53, right there in the middle, is an explanation 700 years before it happened of exactly what God was doing and what his mission was. And so we're going to take a look at it. While you're turning there, in case you haven't found it yet, it's past Psalms and kind of in the middle of your Bible. I'm going to tell you the story of a meeting that I had with a man on Friday. And he was all excited when I came in. He said, I just met with this guy for lunch. And the reason I met with him is because, you know, I had met him and he was just so excited. And he just had the joy of the Lord in him, and I just wanted to hear what he had to say. So I asked him if we could go to lunch and I could hear his story. And so he told me his story, and he really started it back in 2020. And his story was, he's a 42-year-old ex-Marine, and apparently he is in tremendous shape for 42. Don't you wish that's how we all were? I wish that's how I was. But he's 42 years old. He's in great shape. He's very disciplined. He's an ex-Marine. He's successful and determined in everything he does. And in 2020, the life that he thought he had built that was so good completely collapsed. His wife ran away with his best friend, took their children, are living in a different state. And all the things that he thought he had and all the things that he really loved, his work wasn't one of them, he came to realize. And he became very, very depressed. And because of that depression, his attitude changed. He started making some poor decisions. He started having trouble in all kinds of areas in his life, including work. And he came to the place where he was so angry and he was so depressed that he just decided he was going to kill himself. And so he took a gun and he sat down in his bedroom. And he decided before he pulled the trigger, he would look at a couple more YouTube shorts. That's a true story. I don't know what it says about society. But if you're in a place that you are so upset with life and you're going to kill yourself, and right before you do, you want to have one more little piece of joy, and your joy is flipping through YouTube shorts, you got big problems. And so he opened up that phone and he clicked on YouTube, and the first one that came up was one that surprised him. It said, "The Suffering Servant." And he said, "Well, that's me. I'm a suffering servant. You know, I'm trying to help everybody. I gave my life for my wife. I gave my life for my kids. I've given my life to help the business grow. I've done all this stuff, and what do I get? I get this." And so he clicked on it. And it was a short about Isaiah 53. And he was surprised. Does that mean I need that? And he was surprised that, when he opened that up, it was about the Bible. And as he watched it, it's kind of like a revelation came over him. And he watched that short little video of it, and he said to himself, "I'm not angry at God. I'm angry at a God of my own imagination. The God I'm angry at is not like this. Maybe before I pull the trigger, I need to spend a little time just seeking to see what God is really like. I might have the whole thing upside down." And he started searching to understand who God was, and he found Christ. And that was back in 2020 that his wife left him. He gave his heart to Christ with this instance in 2024. Now he's been a Christian for 2 years. And everything in his life is different. And rather than going around feeling like he has been treated unfairly and the world has been against him and there's nothing he can do to fix it and his life is horrible, he realizes that God is changing him and he's becoming a tool to build bridges where he didn't realize before, without knowing it, he was tearing them down. And so that's kind of the context as we go into Isaiah 53, because it's a powerful story of the salvation of Christ. So this guy found Christ on a YouTube Bible video. Isn't that wild? I mean, if we were 20 or 30 years ago, he would have gone to a hotel and opened up and took out a Gideon Bible, but people don't do that now. Now they flip on that phone. And so he saw that Jesus was a suffering servant. How can that be? Before we start reading in Isaiah verse by verse, what I want to do is just read this dilemma of the Old Testament. Because you remember, Isaiah's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's before Christ died to forgive us his sins. It's before he rose from the dead. It's before anyone was adopted into his family. It's before the Holy Spirit lived inside of us. It's before the relationship that Christ died to give us, anyone had. They had hearts, some of them, that wanted to serve God and believed he was good, but they were under a sacrificial system where they knew they were going to sin again, and every time they sinned, they had to make it right with a sacrifice. We don't have to do that. We're God's children. He loves us, and he does discipline us to help us to grow, but we're not severed from him every time we make a mistake. But that mindset is a hard one to overcome. And Exodus 34, 6 through 7 really describes the struggle and the tension of people who try to serve God in the Old Testament. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, this is when, after the golden calf and stuff, when Moses has got the second set of the Ten Commandments, and he's wanted God to show himself, and God is going to pass before him. And so God passes before him, and he proclaims, "Lord, Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation." So the question of the Old Testament is this: how can anybody be right with God? If God will not leave the guilty unpunished, how can a person ever be right with him? Everyone in this room is guilty. Everyone who heard this and lived in the Old Testament song, they knew they were guilty, and if they offered a sacrifice to be right with God, they were going to be guilty again pretty soon. So how could they ever know and be at rest in their relationship with God? So the question is, how can God forgive and show grace and compassion and punish sin at the same time? That was a mystery that in the Old Testament was never really revealed until Isaiah 53. And so let's look at it in if you've got your Bible turned to there. We're going to look at it. It's a short chapter. We're going to look at it verse by verse. It starts off and it says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who has believed our message? Well, it was hard to believe the message of the prophets. It's hard today for people to believe the message. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know I was one of them who had heard the story of Jesus many, many times. My mom had even bought me a record of it that I listened to when I was a little boy. But I didn't understand what it meant for me personally. It didn't reveal the reality of God to me, and I didn't believe or cling to him. It was just a nice story. And the arm of the Lord, I'll have to admit, when I was growing up, I did not see the arm of the Lord, which really is a metaphor for the power of God. When Jesus came on earth, everybody saw his power. He had power over nature. He had power over disease. He had power over spiritual forces. He had the ability to raise from the dead. He had tremendous power. When we sit in this room, I think I'd have become a Christian when I was much younger if I'd have been in a church like this and been able to hear week after week. That's one of the reasons we do the Thanksgiving. Just to be able to hear how God has worked and transformed in so many different lives, and the power of what faith has done inside of us. But repentance begins with confession. Confession of the blasphemous sin of rejecting the Savior, thinking he's not important, dismissing him, and chasing after the creation, disregarding the Creator. And that's how I lived my life. Verse 2 says, "He grew up before him." This is why they rejected and dismissed him. And it's the same reason that happens today. "He grew up before him," speaking of God in the Lord's presence. He grew up before God. Most of us grow up seeking to be accepted and to be somehow exalted within the community we're in. We want acceptance from our friends. We want approval from society. We want promotions. We want recognition. He grew up before the Lord. Some of your translations say, in the Lord's presence. Like a tender shoot. You know what a tender shoot is? If you've got a tree or if you've got a plant and it drops some seed and you get these little tender shoots that grow up next to it, you know what you do with them? You pluck them out because they're just taking up space. So when people looked at Jesus, they looked at him and they thought, hey, this is not a big, strong oak tree. This is not someone we can rest on. What can he do for us? This is someone we disregard. We need to move him out of the way to make room for somebody who can really do something special, like a root on dry ground. When I bought our house, we had roots that came up in the front yard. After we'd lived there about 10 years, those roots were up so high, it was like tearing. We had to get a new lawnmower every year because the roots would tear it up. If you tried to run through there, you'd stump your toe. And I mean, eventually what I did is what people do when they have roots that come up. In dry ground, you got roots that come up, you can't grow grass around them. You know what you do? You cut them out. Smooth out the yard. Put some dirt in there, grow some grass, and now you rejoice in what you've got. That's how the Bible describes Jesus. He's in the way. He's in the way from what most people wanted. It goes on to say he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, he was not like Saul, a head above everyone else, bigger, stronger, handsome, a natural born leader, a great orator. He was more like a little David who shows up and they go, what are you doing here? And he wants to go fight Goliath, and no one thinks he can win, but the only thing that makes him prevail is what's in his heart. And Jesus Christ came to this world and he made sure that there was nothing in his life that we would say, well, of course he went to the top. Of course everyone listens to him. Of course he's successful. The only thing that made him successful was the Spirit of God and his devotion to do God's will. They rejected him and didn't recognize him because they were looking for a different kind of Savior. They were looking for somebody like Saul. Even Samuel the prophet, when God sent him to anoint the next king, he didn't think it was David. He thought it was Saul. And then when Saul's character showed that that wasn't the right one, he thought all David's older, stronger, bigger brothers, they had to be the one. But God looks at the heart, and that's what Jesus brought. So the question I ask you right here to stop and think about it, what kind of Savior are you looking for? We talked last week at Palm Sunday about the crowds. They welcomed Jesus as the Savior because they thought the big crowds would turn into a big army. They thought he would lead a rebellion against Rome that would be successful. They thought he would break the tyranny of those false teachers and false prophets, the corrupt priests who were soaking them dry on the tithes and offerings that they had to give, living in luxury and did nothing to help the people. Matthew 13:35, Jesus comes back home when he's preaching. He opens up Isaiah. He reads about the gospel being preached to the poor. He says, today's the fulfillment. I'm doing it. And you know what they said? Isn't this a carpenter's son? And they're offended at him. And they picked him up and tried to throw him off the cliff the city was built on. But he and the disciples were able to struggle through and to escape and leave and get out. Don't you wish you could have seen that scene? I'll bet the disciples were shook when that happened. Isaiah 7:14 says this, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Listen carefully. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. 700 years before, Isaiah's trying to tell people he's not just a carpenter's son. He's the fulfillment of that promise. John starts his gospel off and said he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But his own did not receive him. We pick up in Isaiah with the mission that he came for. He was despised and rejected by mankind. He was despised by the religious leaders and the authorities and the people who wanted to get along with the political people, the Herodians. He was despised by them from the very minute he came on stage. But he wasn't despised by the people until middle of the week when they realized he's never going to rise an army. We want to fight. He's telling us to turn the other cheek. We can't go along with this. This cannot be the will of God. We already know what the will of God is. And what Jesus is telling us does not fit with what we think God should be doing or what we think God wants to do. And so he was despised and rejected by mankind. The same people who cheered him on Palm Sunday, on Friday, will be calling for him to be crucified in anger and in rage, in a protest really not about Jesus, but about the anger they have that God is not delivering them again. He's a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He's been betrayed. He's struggled all his life. Like one whom people hide their faces. Some of your translations say they turn their backs and look away. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Even the disciples thought that all the greatness of Christ was gone. All of them turned and went away. The one who came and tried to get close, Jesus had told him, when you're confronted, you'll deny me three times. And he denied three times that he even knew who Jesus was. Everyone turned their back. Everyone turned away. Everyone thought the high person who's going to lead us to God has completely fallen. In verse 14, of Isaiah 52. It said, or excuse me, that would be in chapter 52, 14. I'm going to read this. I've got some of the ones that are not in this chapter up, but apparently I don't have this one. Yes, I do. No, I don't. Okay. All right. Just keeping you on track here. But Isaiah 52, 14 says this, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human from his appearance. One could scarcely know he was a man. It's pretty obvious why I stuck this one in there. They rejected him, and they had good reason. Because the Romans, they beat him to a pulp. So much so that he was so swollen, he was so scarred, he was so marred, he was so shredded from the scourging and the beating and the mocking, that he was almost unrecognizable as a human being. And nobody wanted that to happen to them. And so back in verse 4 of 53, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. Even the disciples tried to tell Jesus, you're making a mistake. This is not God's will. God would never want this from you. And they're all thinking that if he would have done God's will, we would be free, but he didn't do God's will. He made his bed and now he's laying it, and there's nothing we can do about it. So even those who grieved had lost faith in who he was. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and that transgressions means to cross the line or to choose intentionally to disobey or to rebel. And in the story, it's so interesting. Even in the Seder, we see in that conversation in John, in those chapters, that they're arguing with Jesus. They're wanting to go a different way. That's baked into human nature. Only seeing Christ as who he is and understanding the wisdom and the power of God allows us to humbly submit ourselves to him. But he was being put through that because we deserve those stripes for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities, and that means to be bent or to be crooked or to be twisted or to pervert the things of God and the laws of God and the ways of God so that they fit our lifestyle. We twist who God is and make him a God that fits the image that will go along with how we want to live. That's iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. What's so interesting about it is the people didn't realize they needed healing. They argued with him and they fought with him because they believed they were Abraham's children. They're already the children of God. He says, no, you're the children of the devil. And they said, we're not the children of the devil. And they tried to stone him because they rejected his words because they couldn't see their own sin. And that sin is revealed in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's sin. Sin is not seeing who God is. It's not having ears to hear him because we just don't think he holds what we need. So we chase after it in the world. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as the sheep before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. You know, they train a sheep to be able, and they still do this in slaughterhouses, they train a sheep to be able to, and they put a little tag on him so they know which one it is, but they train him to walk through the slaughterhouse. And they don't slaughter him because they're using him again. But they know this, that if he starts walking that way, all the sheep will fall in line and follow him. And so like a sheep who's silent, who walks through. Jesus is leading the way for us. The difference is that he's going to pay the penalty, and he's the only one who will be crushed. In verse 8, it says, by oppression, and that means some of your translations say by arrest, and what it means is that the corrupt government unfairly and unjustly arrested him and put judgment upon him. And by that judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Nobody stood up and said, stop. Nobody stood up and said, stop. Everybody conformed to the world. Some with happiness, some with fear, but no one stood up. He was standing up for us. For he was, or it seemed to be, to everyone there, he was cut off from the land of the living. There was nothing he could do for you now. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. He was supposed to be thrown into Gehenna. That's a city dump where criminals, after they're taken down from the cross, are thrown in with the garbage that's burnt. That's a valley just outside of where the hill of Jerusalem is built. It's always got fires going to burn the trash, and they would throw the criminals there. But the next verse that we see there says he was assigned a grave with the wicked. That's where he was supposed to go. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came to Pilate, gathered their courage and came to Pilate, and they said, can we have the body? And Pilate said, yes. And so they put him in the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's, newly hewn out grave. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for indeed, and that means confirmed, like we say, he is risen, and you say, he is risen indeed, or you say he is risen confirmed. And our faith confirms it to us, but there are many things that confirm it. For confirmed, this is confirmed, Christ died for the sins once for all. No more sacrifices when we make mistakes. The just for the righteous, the just and righteous for the unjust and unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Yet, this is my favorite verse in the whole chapter, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And it always makes me think of Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He didn't want to take the cross. Gethsemane showed that. Nobody would have wanted to go through that. But he went through it for the joy he knew was going to be at the other end. Despising the shame, he hated how he was treated. And now he's risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and the judge of all the earth. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. You know, everybody else who was crucified never saw their children again, never saw their grandchildren, never saw their great-grandchildren. They were gone. But Jesus sees you and me. Jesus will see his offspring, this prophecy says, and he has. And his days will be prolonged. How long? For eternity. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. No man can find salvation without God revealing himself to that man and this heart of mercy through Jesus Christ. And our last two verses, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. He'll see all that he's accomplished by his anguish and be satisfied. Isn't that a great verse? We look at our trials and sometimes think, man, if we go through this, we will never want to go through it again. Jesus went through it, and you know what he said? If I had to, I'd do it again, because look what came from it. And many of you sitting in here, if I asked you, what's the best day of your life? You would say it was the day when everything fell apart and you finally came to your senses and you saw and surrendered your life to the Lord and everything that changed from that moment, and you would not be who you were if it was not for that moment. And so your darkest day was the best day of your life. And I've heard that testimony from many people. By his knowledge, or that's the knowledge of his experience, by his knowledge, by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, the rebels. Think about that. God has given him a great portion. We divide everything as our inheritance. And it all comes to us because God gave us and we accepted and let him build a strong faith inside of our hearts. So we didn't yield to the world. We yielded to the Lord. And look what he has done. He bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the rebels. And he still makes that intercession today. I'm going to end with this verse, Revelation 1:17-18. It's a great culminating verse. Do not be afraid, Jesus tells John. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look. Look and understand. I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and life. He died that we might live. So I'm going to give you just a moment to respond in your heart to God, however he has spoken to you. And maybe through this, you have listened and you have seen that only one person holds life. And that when you separate from him, you're not just spiritually dead. You're heading for the death of everything you hope for. Because no one will carry into eternity the good things of life that's not carrying it into the arms of Christ. And so, as the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, just respond to God. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe. As we step into your presence, we are so aware of how weak and how small and how insignificant we are compared to you. We think we're so smart, and yet when we see your wisdom, we realize we don't even know the road to take. We need you. Without you, we're lost in this big world. And Lord, we are so grateful that in our ignorance and our arrogance and our pride, when we thought we didn't need you, that you still loved and sought us out, and that your Holy Spirit opened our eyes and our minds to realize that what Christ did over 2,000 years ago, he did once and for all. It included us. And you spoke to our hearts and you called us to surrender our lives into your kingdom and to leave the struggle of the world and to find the peace and the love and the joy of letting you guide us through life and into eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes and turning us around. We're grateful for the message of Christ, his life, his teachings, his death on that cross that was meant for us, and the power of his resurrection to give us life, a new heart, to be born again. And so we come to you with joy. We come to you with thanks. We come to you with humble surrender, because you don't just give us life, you are our life. And we praise you and thank you for Christ. In his name we pray, amen.